My name is Maynard, and it's time for our reading. We have two readings this morning, both from the first book of the Bible. So please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And the first reading can be found on page 10 of your Bible. And then we shall move to chapter 25. So Genesis 12, 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Please turn to chapter 25, which is page 23 of the Church Bibles. And reading from verses 19 to 34. It's chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Maynard, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that second reading we've just had, Genesis 25. You might want to have sight of the outline as well, to scribble down notes, questions. We get to continue chatting about what we've heard afterwards, but for now, let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Some more words from Ephesians. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Father God, we do praise you for your glorious grace and ask that you would help us see with greater wonder, greater clarity and joy, the marvel that you would choose us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, Donald Trump is always great for a quote, isn't he? And I came across these the other day. Sorry, losers and haters, but my IQ is one of the highest and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure, it's not your fault. Here he is again. I fully think apologizing is a great thing, but you have to be wrong. I will absolutely apologize sometime in the hopefully distant future if I'm ever wrong. Unsurprisingly, he was once asked about his perceived lack of humility. His response, I have much more humility than a lot of people would think. And then in another interview, I think I'm much more humble than you'd understand. It grates, doesn't it? But then again, he was chosen. Millions of Americans voted for him to become arguably the most powerful man in the world, and they might even do it again. And he's convinced they chose him because of how amazing he is. And just occasionally, don't we hear people talking about Christians in the same way? Not chosen by voters, chosen by God. People think God's chosen us because we're somehow super special or really religious. Maybe we've begun to think a little like that ourselves if we've been a Christian for some time. I know the Bible tells me I'm a sinner, but basically I am a bit better, a cut above the rest. Well, this next section of Genesis we're starting this morning rings with the wonderful news of God's grace, his unearned, undeserved favor. God's grace is at the same time wonderfully comforting, but also deeply humbling, and not in a Trump sense. We may not have realized, but we've been working our way through Genesis over the last couple of years, doing a section at a time. And you see, Genesis is broken up into sections by that little refrain we get at the beginning of our reading. These are the generations of. So this little outline, if it comes up on the screen, might be helpful for you if you can read it. If it doesn't help, please ignore it. But hopefully it shows us the 10 sections we get in the book. There's the introduction, not just to Genesis, but the whole Bible right at the beginning. God makes everything through his powerful word, and he makes it ordered, and he makes it perfect. Humanity ruling his world under him. And then we get the creation and fall of humanity in the first major section, showing us how we understand everything now through the lens of the fall. That'll be pretty obvious as we look at our section. We see no one can escape the effects of the fall, section 2. The downward spiral ends with the flood in section 3, but still sin isn't dealt with. And so in sections 4 and 5, we're left at chasing this golden thread through the Bible, one who's going to crush the head of Satan, one who's going to undo the effects of the fall and deal with God's just judgment on his people. And really, when we hit section 6, we had the beginning of it in Genesis 12, it's like we've arrived at the second half of Genesis as we're introduced to Abraham. It's going to be through Abraham and his offspring God will bring blessing to the nations. He'll take Abraham and make him into a great nation, give his people a land, bless them, and through Abraham bring blessing to the world. Ishmael may be son number one, but he's not the son of promise. And so he's a dead end in section 7. And now we arrive at section 8, and Isaac, or really Jacob, who fills most of the scenes in chapters 25 through to 35. And it won't take us long as we read through to realize Jacob is not someone we'd choose to have in our family, and yet God chooses to have him in his. You see, the big idea here today is all about God's grace, God's upside-down sovereign election. That's our first point this morning. You'll see it on the outline. It may pop up on the screen. Verses 19 to 23, God's upside-down sovereign election, his topsy-turvy choice. Verse 19, again, of chapter 25. Now, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Just in case we've forgotten, we're reminded Isaac is the son of Abraham, and the echoes continue as we find out Rebekah can't have children. It's the same pain Abraham and Sarah went through. Now, the text doesn't say why they had to go through this tough time. Often we don't know why we experience particular pain and disappointments. But we do see how it led to Isaac turning to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps, like his father, Isaac had to learn the chosen seed won't come about by human effort, but only divine intervention. In fact, if we read verse 26 and do a bit of maths, we discover it was a 20-year wait for Isaac and Rebekah. Yes, not as long as Abraham and Sarah, but nevertheless a long time of agonizing waiting. And then even when Rebekah falls pregnant, things aren't straightforward. Verse 22, the children struggle together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Literally, verse 22 says, they smashed themselves together. This is kind of WWE battle royale. It is Fury versus Usyk. This is championship heavyweight boxing match in the womb. And so understandably, Rebekah goes to the Lord to find out what is going on. And in verse 23, we get God's perspective on things. So often we can't make head or tail of what's happening, and we need God's word to make sense of things. And perhaps if we're familiar with the Bible, we don't feel the full force and shock of verse 23. Anyone who's been a sibling, has children, or has ever seen children will know they fight. But this is something else, isn't it? Two nations are going to be locked in battle from these two boys. But more than that, the older will serve the younger. In Isaac's day, this was staggering. Back then, the oldest son got pretty much everything, and the rest of the children had to fight over the scraps. But God's ways are not our ways. God's grace is topsy-turvy. Being born of Abraham isn't enough. Being Isaac's eldest is no guarantee. It's a theme throughout Genesis. Cain's offering is rejected, but his younger brother Abel's is accepted. Then it's through the line of Seth, the even younger brother, we trace the seed of promise. Isaac over Ishmael. Joseph and Judah over their older brothers. You almost get nervous reading this as an eldest son. Tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Natural ability does not derive grace. Social privilege or status cannot direct grace. So it is little surprise the Apostle Paul picks up this episode as a prime example of God's upside down sovereign election. And this is what he says in Romans 9, verses 10 to 12. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" God chose Jacob not because he was the younger, not because of good works he might do, but God chose him because he chose him. Isn't that precisely why twins are such a brilliant example? Same mother, same father, conceived at the same time. Before either of them had done anything, God chose Jacob. Jacob shows us God's choice cannot be on the basis of anything we do or will ever do. God has no spiritual grandchildren. There's no inheritance rights from believing parents. God's undeserved favor shown to us in Christ cannot be coerced, cajoled, or constrained. We cannot manipulate God's grace. We can't presume upon it. And we certainly can't earn it. And that's the second thing we see this morning. God chooses whom he chooses despite human sin. And God's sovereign election leads to scandalous selection as he lavishes his grace on sinners, even though we don't deserve it. You'll see that again on the outline. Here we're zooming in on verses 24 to 34. And we get loads of birth narratives in the Bible, and this one is fascinating, isn't it? Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, they were scrapping in the womb, and they're pretty much fighting as they come out. Esau sounds more like a ginger chimp, and Jacob is the grasper. And it's pretty clear, isn't it, from the outset, these boys are not identical twins. In fact, in many ways, Jacob and Esau are exact opposites. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau, we might say, is a man's man. We can imagine him in his lumberjack shirt, big clomping boots, chainsaw over one shoulder, rifle over the other, several dead animals in the back of his pickup truck. Jacob is a quiet man, content to stay at home. The idea is he keeps himself to himself, perhaps also of being cool and calculated. He keeps a lid on things, and not someone you'd want as an enemy. But in one important way, they are both the same. Both are scoundrels, both sinners. And neither Jacob nor Esau is more spiritual or moral. So just look at verses 29 to 34 and see how scheming and devious Jacob is. His name means he grasps, perhaps in the sense meant of God protecting him, but he well matches the other meaning of one who cheats and swindles. It's almost as if Jacob has been planning for just such an event. He's opportunistic and calculating. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That repeated little word, now, suggests Jacob is urgent. But also he's trying somehow to shortcut God's plan of blessing, just like his grandfather Abraham had done with Hagar. He's got the contract out on the table, a pen in one hand, a glint in his eye. Go on, just sign it now, Esau, and then I can give you your stew. It's pretty clear, isn't it? If God chose us on the basis of how good we are or our potential, he'd choose no one. Even Isaac and Rebekah don't come out of this episode well either. Yes, they pray and inquire of the Lord, but then just look at verse 28 again. Like all believers, like all of us, they also have their blind spots. Isaac is a foodie. He loves Esau and the meat he offers. So Isaac and Esau, they're outside with a barbecue watching Bear Grylls together. Rebekah loves her stay-at-home mummy's boy. She and Jacob are in the sitting room as they prefer the Great British Bake Off or Homes Under the Hammer. Isaac and Rebekah play favourites. And it is a trailer for the family dysfunction that's going to follow. But just as an aside, isn't it a wonderful reassurance? Sin isn't a problem to God's sovereign election. Just makes it all the more amazing. He chooses anyone at all. And our sin isn't a problem in derailing God's plans. Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism, Jacob's scheming, Esau's folly, and they're all a part of God's sovereign plan. Their sin can do nothing other than accomplish God's good purposes. And now, of course, God is never the author of evil or directly responsible for sin. We never condone sin. But God does use it for his good ends. Which means if we've been on the receiving end of some shoddy parenting, if we've been hurt and let down, it doesn't lessen the pain. But it does mean we can know God's sovereign election is so majestic, so glorious, he can even work through the worst of times to draw us to Christ and make us more like Christ. As I've been looking at this episode, it's made me more and more grateful I'm a Christian, that God would choose even me. Shouldn't that be the case for each one of us if we're a believer? Ultimately, we trust in God, not because we chose him, but because he first chose us. I sometimes hear people talking against God's election as if it's some horrible, arbitrary favoritism. Maybe you've heard people speak like that before. But can we see how it's the exact opposite? Just think about getting selected for a sports team. We get chosen because we're good at that sport. But as soon as we stop being any good, we're in danger of getting dropped. If God chooses us because of anything in us, then Christians would be horribly puffed up and proud. But we'd also need to see our therapist every week with anxiety issues. If God chose me because of some spark of goodness, what if I lose it? What if the reason God chose me stops being valid or changes the pass mark? What if I stop measuring up? What if I stop being lovable? No, God chose us because he chose us, despite our sin. And that should make us profoundly grateful and comforted. And it also humbles us. Certainly brought me down a peg or two. But again, isn't that God's purpose? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, 1 Corinthians 1. There can be no pride, no boasting if we're all like Jacob, chosen by God's utterly undeserved kindness and favor. And also it makes us more prayerful. I remember as our boys have grown up, they get to a stage where they're perplexed that all of their friends don't trust in Jesus. They get to an age where, of course, you'd follow Jesus. Why wouldn't you? It makes all the sense in the world. It's true. And so any sane, rational person would trust in Jesus and submit to him too. That is what they think. And we try to help them see it takes a miracle to trust in Jesus. As Spurgeon puts it, a rock might as soon weep, and a desert might as soon bloom as a sinner repent of his own accord. For a Jacob, for me, for you, for those around us to come to Christ, it is going to take a miracle. And so we pray. God doesn't choose us because we're better than other people. We're all sinners. So how can God choose anyone if we're all like Jacob? As Portia says in The Merchant of Venice, though justice by thy plea consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. Now, the Bible is clear, we all deserve God's wrath. We all fail. We'll all be able to see something of Jacob and Esau in ourselves. And so we're left waiting for one who will crush Satan under his foot. Genesis 25 makes us keep longing for Abraham's seed. And it's only at the cross we get the full answer. Here is how God can choose sinners and still be just. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Only Jesus, only his death in our place make any sense of how God can choose any sinners at all. The cross shows us how God can sovereignly elect precisely those who don't deserve it. Because Jesus did deserve God's favor, and it is given to us. His righteousness is credited to us. So can we see how all of this is designed to underline and magnify God's grace? God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Our salvation is all of grace. Not an ounce of it is because we deserve it. He chooses the younger. He chooses before birth. He chooses sinners. It is all God's undeserved kindness, his grace. We cannot earn God's favor, but we can reject it. And this is the lesson Esau teaches us. We don't deserve it, but we can despise it. And that's our final point this morning. That God sovereignly chooses some despite our sin, but also incorporating human responsibility. Just because God sovereignly chooses doesn't mean we're fatalists or we don't have a choice. It might be that we've been sitting here this morning so far thinking God's election is unfair. But actually, it couldn't be further from the truth. Esau got exactly what he deserves and actually exactly what he wants. And just look at verse 29 again. What is Esau concerned about? Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" It's all about the here and now, isn't it? The focus is on how he's feeling right there, right then. "I'm about to die." It's clearly exaggeration since he bounds off a couple of verses later. He's got a touch of the dramatic, only thinking of his physical, material needs. He's naive, short-sighted, and foolish. Verse 32, Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. It is precisely at the point of death his birthright should be of supreme importance. That's what chapter 23 was all about. But just look how the story ends in verse 34. It doesn't say Jacob took advantage of his brother, though that's true. No. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. In a sense, no one will fail to inherit God's promises who hasn't rejected them in some way or other. We spurn God's grace at our peril. When Esau stands before God, despite all of Jacob's scheming, he alone will be culpable. There are no mitigating circumstances. A godless carpe diem mentality. Seize the day, for who knows what tomorrow may bring. That has been Esau's undoing. The writer to the Hebrews picks up this episode to make exactly this point, to warn us. Hebrews 12, verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." There is a profound danger of only living for the here and now. Whether we're a Christian or not, we need to remember this life is not all there is, and we mustn't live like it is. Esau took his eyes off eternity, and so he gave away what he didn't hold as precious. And just as Noah didn't have to fight away the masses from entering the ark, so Esau won't be forced into accepting his birthright. Fairness doesn't mean God has to treat everyone equally. That is our definition of fairness, complete equality. The Bible is concerned with justice. Those who remain outside God's kingdom, who have not received his election and calling to become part of his people, do not lose something they desire and want, but rather something they despise. And just because God chooses, it doesn't mean we're off the hook. Each one of us has a responsibility. We either accept Jesus or we reject him. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So as we close, what a wonderful thing we have a Saviour who regarded his birthright, equality with God, and the praise of all creation not as something to be grasped greedily, but given freely in the service of others. Even though we have trampled and despised our birthright to be God's children, Jesus has bought it back, not at the price of a bowl of stew, but at the price of his own blood shed for us on the cross. What an amazing God we have, who lavishes his undeserved grace on us, that he might choose sinners like us. What gratitude we should have that our sin is no obstacle to his saving purposes. Gratitude that Jesus is the Saviour we so desperately need. And what fear we should have at rejecting God's grace by only living for the here and now and forgetting eternity and the value of the birthright given to us only through Jesus and his death. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your utterly extravagant, unearned, undeserved grace to us in Jesus. Please help us to see how precious your choice of us is, how undeserved it is. Would we grow in gratitude? Would we grow in humility? Would we grow in prayerfulness for those around us? And would you guard each one of us from that danger of despising your grace? We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.